Please be seated. Everybody know the Lord loves them tonight? Amen. What a wonderful thing. You know, to sit in a place like this and to have the presence of the Holy Spirit with us and around us, and in just a couple of minutes to have a Bible open on our lap and a gifted teacher bringing forth the Word of God, these are the things that are priceless in life, the work of the Spirit. And we've come tonight for a work of His Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, and He's got one for us. You know, the greatest things in life are still free, aren't they? And they come from God, who is so generous as He is. Well, it's a privilege to be able to ask you to warmly welcome Pastor Don McClure as he comes forward now to minister the Word to us. Thank you, Don.
Am I on? Oh, I forgot. You need to give me a ladder or something. Could you give me a... Oh, I was once 6'6", and I bumped my head into everything, and I felt everybody was always looking up to me, and so I asked the Lord to make me short and fat, and voila, He answered that very too well. Anyway, we're looking forward to having a great time tonight and tomorrow together. We're going to go through Ephesians 5. You can turn to it while we're kind of getting some things while you're turning. But a wonderful section of Scripture there on marriage, probably the most direct, I think, in Scripture about it, so we'll have a great time. Hopefully, we're here because, not because any of us have a perfect marriage. There's no such thing, and I want to make it quite clear that though we will be married, I keep on saying 47 years. We have met, we'll be married 47 years this December, so we don't, but at the same time, I'll be the first one to tell you that we do not have a perfect marriage. I just want to put that right out there. But I also want to say that Gene is coming along very well. And so I couldn't be happier with her progress through the years. So patience has just worked wonderfully. And so, by the way, how many of you have dogs? Well, if you need a Bible, you know what? If you ever wonder, sometimes, you know, as we look at marriage and things, sometimes people wonder, who loves me the most, my wife or my dog? And there's a simple test. I found it the simplest test in the world. If you want to know, Monday morning, before you go to work, lock your wife and your dog in the garage, and when you come home, see which one's happy to see you. And, and you'll know who loves you the most. But anyway, I'm serious. Ephesians 5, I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. And then I'll go back and explain where we fit here in Ephesians. But see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, and singing and making a melody in your heart unto the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. We'll look at that tonight. Tomorrow morning, we will be looking at Ephesians 5:22. In that section there of wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. That'll be our first session, and it's actually one of my favorite Bible studies that I do, and I'm sure the husbands will get your wife here on time for that. It's really good. It's really good. And if you miss anything on it, I'm willing to repeat it two or three times after that and things. And then we'll get to Ephesians 5:25 of husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And tomorrow, and then we'll also break up and have a session. I'll be with the men and Gene with the women. But here as we are, you know, looking at just the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, it's one of these books that wonderfully is broken down into two sections. The first section is basically a positional, the first three chapters of Ephesians. They're positional, who I am in Christ, just my position with him. The second three are to be the outworking of the positional in my experience. It's a wonderfully divided up book where I'm seated in Christ, the heavenly places, my position before God. It will never be better. The moment, if you've received Jesus Christ, the moment you received him, your position with God will not be any better a billion light years into eternity. Once you are loved and redeemed and forgiven, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He ever lives to make intercession for you. He presents you faultless. And this is all done. Romans tells us, those whom he foreknew, them also he predestined. And then he goes on, whom he predestined, he called, whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. They're all past tense. Your position in God is extremely, I mean, it's just unbelievably incredible. That's just who you are. That's your position with him. And if you, I mean, when you have children, they have a position. They're granted your name. You have a will, you know, that there should be in it the moment they're born. And that's their position with you. But at the same time, they're not perfect. You spend, you know, their life, hopefully now, that position that they have in you, you're maturing them into their human experience. Well, so too with God. And he there on one hand, we have this incredible position, you know, in Christ where we can actually already seen in his image. God couldn't see me any better than he sees me right now. He couldn't love me any more than he loves me now. And it's absolutely perfect. It's flawless. And yet at the same time, the outworking of the indwelling, that's what the Christian life is all about. And so in chapter 4, he tells us then, he says, see then that you no longer walk as you used to walk. You know, as a heathen, as unbelievers, as the Gentiles walk, their vanity, their own mind, their understanding is darkened, be alienated from the life of God. And I mean, that's how we once all walked. But he says, you haven't so learned Christ. And now there's the application of now letting God work within our lives. Now here, halfway through chapter 5, Ephesians, now he turns to us as a Christian there, and he says, now. He says, then see then that you walk circumspectly. And now we're going to look here tonight in that walk, in that relationship with the Spirit of God. And then after that, the whole rest of the book of Ephesians is all relationships. It's the relationship in the marriage with the wife, in marriage, the relationship, the husband's role, the wife's role. Then in chapter 6, it gets on in there, children obeying their parents, fathers provoking not their children. And then it goes on, the employer, employee, goes on into the spiritual world. All relationships. But the fundamental relationship of all relationships, and that's what we want to look at tonight, is our relationship with God himself. Our relationship with specifically the Spirit of God. God has designed life in such a way, essentially, I'll never grow deeper with a human being than I will with God. Because God, his Spirit, that's my resource for every other relationship. I'll never love more than I've received love. You can't give what you don't have. I'll never have greater patience or understanding or kindness or long-suffering in life than, first of all, I understand and know what it is to dwell with in the Spirit of God. And thus, Paul, before he even gets into saying, here, talking to the wife, now here's your relationship with your husband. Husband, here's your relationship with your wife. I don't even want to discuss that so much. I will make maybe a few little thoughts on it. But primarily, the first thing that God wants tonight is that just you and the Spirit of God. That's the most important thing. Out of that relationship, all other relationships grow. All other relationships exist. And here specifically, as he gets into it, he tells us, then he says, see then that you walk circumspectly. They're not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Paul now actually says this interesting thing. He says, I want to teach you how to walk circumspectly. And the word circumspectly, as you might suspect, it's actually a derivative of where we actually get the word circumference or circle. And here he actually, in a sense of, I want to teach you how to walk in a circle. Or in all directions at the same time, in a sense. You know, the interesting thing about a human being, us mortal beings, the finite being, is that a human being essentially can walk in any single direction and actually do it incredibly well. And, you know, there may be, somebody can be an incredible friend, they can be an incredible athlete, they can be an incredible musician, they can be an incredible businessman, they can be an incredible, all sorts of things. But at the same time, we're quite limited. Many years ago, actually, when I came to Christ, I was going through college and business, and one of the business courses I took was studying some of the famous people and careers and successes, quote unquote, at the time. And back in my era, Howard Hughes, you know, was destined to be the richest man in the world. That's what he wanted. I don't know if he ever actually made it, but he was at one point worth a couple of $1 billion. And that's when $1 billion was actually a lot of money. And now there's probably a couple billionaires here, who knows. But it's something where what he did was incredible. But he was also a man, he determined, I am going to achieve this. And I don't care what I have to do it. And if you ever read much about his life story, you realize, I mean, the man, whether he did that. Every decision, every day was focused on, I'm going to be the richest man in the world. And all of his business decisions, but in the process of it, he couldn't hold any relationship together, couldn't hold a marriage together, couldn't hold, you know, there's huge debates if he ever had children, court cases over it. And he had one man that had actually been with him about 35 years, that if ever he had a friend, it was him. But it even came down to a business decision that he could make more money without him than he could with him. And the world couldn't believe it, but it's the way it is. He discarded that relationship, that friendship. And of course, the man ended up, if you know much about him, tremendously wealthy, but he bought a hotel, you know, a bunch of hotels, but he had a casino, a few hotels in Vegas, and he actually took off three floors. One below him wasn't completely shut off. Another one above him was completely shut off. And the operators of the elevators were people that could only access him through a couple of other people getting up around him. He closed himself entirely off from everybody. They talked about his fingernails growing, which they had. They found out later that his hair and everything. He had just become this incredible hermit. But he had lost every relationship, but he made money. And you know, we found if anybody wants to dedicate themselves, and to the degree they're willing to do it, they can succeed. We look at a world today, we've got athletes that can, you know, you give them a ball, baseball, basketball, football, tennis ball, soccer ball. I mean, what they do with it is just unheard of. Unbelievable. You know, when we started watching guys like Michael Jordan, who could come up there towards a basket and somehow or another almost fly, you know, and then he could go up, everybody would come up, he could pull the back down, ball around, bring it around him, come up under the hoop, still in that same leap, and then all of a sudden come in on the other side of the basket and dunk it. And you realize, how did he do that? And of course, you know, now that's common. But when you look at, pick a sport, baseball, I mean, anything. But at the same time, have you noticed how some of these people, musicians, unbelievably talented, gifted musicians, and yet at the same time, they're some of the most immature people socially you've ever met. You wonder, how could somebody be so successful, so talented, and yet at the same time, so incredibly immature? That there's a whole aspects of their life that they've never grown. They've never matured. They're a child. And one time, of course, if you ever heard the famous, this is, you know, you got to be my age, I guess, to, you know, remember some of this, but they had an interview with Howard Hughes, determined that it actually was. They got him on a phone conversation. And one of the last questions, after they had this interview with him, towards the end of his life, they asked him, are you happy? He had no idea what that meant. He couldn't even, you know, in a sense, take the word and put meaning to it. It was like, well, that, almost like, what's that got to do with life? He said, I don't know. You know, but how sad it is for somebody to come to the end of their life and be a fool. Paul says, though, here, I want to teach you how to walk circumspectly. I want to teach you how that you can walk with a marriage, with children, with friends, with a neighborhood, you know, with a career, and with all of these relationships around you, and handle them. So that one day at the end of your life, you're not looking there and saying, I played the fool. But somebody would look at me and realize, how did I do this? I was so unwise. And hopefully every one of us, that one of the reasons we may be here is that we would, every one of us as a Christian, hopefully you're here tonight. And if you're not a Christian, you need to come to Christ because you can't walk in other, you know, in with an immortal, infinite mind without having an immortal, infinite mind within you that can walk in all directions at the same time. And this is what Paul wants us to know, that the Spirit of God has this incredible capacity to walk in all directions at the same time. To walk with a consciousness that while you may be endeavoring to do one thing, he can care for all the others and keep them in balance if you keep him in balance. That's the point of the thing. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as a fool, but as wise, redeeming the time for the days are evil. The incredible thing is that for a person that understands this is that we think sometimes that the soul is what's redeemed, which it is. I mean, that when you get saved, you're redeemed. But to actually look back out of your life and have redeemed a lot of other things other than your own soul out of life. That there's, you know, I think the Bible talks, there's a lot of people that they're saved, but such as by fire, literally, the Bible says. There's going to be a lot of people in heaven that they're saved. They actually receive Christ. They're born again. They're God's child. But they're saved such as by fire. It's the only thing that they really come out with, their own soul. And they come out with nothing else. When you see some people that are, you know, standing there in heaven with nothing but their pajamas on and they're singed and smell smoky, you know, there'll be a lot of people like that in heaven. They'll get out. They'll be there, but they won't bring anything out of their life. Paul says there, you don't want that. You want all these relationships in life that you can redeem incredible lives out of it, other people, relationships, incredible things can happen out of your life, not just you. But it can produce so much more. And then he goes on, he says, you got to understand what the will of the Lord is. And he says, and now he says, be not drunk on wine, whereas in excess, but be, literally, be being filled. It's a present progressive. Be, in other words, there that the fullness of the Spirit is something constantly within our heart and our life that we're to long for. Be being filled with the Spirit. And you know, when you look at Scripture, there's a number of places where it talks about the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Actually, earlier in Ephesians, another place, he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church and the operation and the leadership of the church. It says that he led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men, and then he goes on, there's apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers, and then other places that are elder and deacons. And then he gives other gifts, you know, for the operation of the church, the leadership of the church, the administration of the church, giving, and all sorts of functional things that guide the body of Christ. And he'll speak about that. He also, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks in there about gifts of the Holy Spirit that are operational within the believer's, you know, heart and life, in terms of the outpouring and the baptism of the Spirit, gifts of worship, tongues or interpretation or word of wisdom and other things. But here in Ephesians chapter 5, he's not so much getting there on the operation and the guidance of the church. He's not even talking so much now in terms of some of the ministries within the church and the worship of the church. Now he's talking about, here's something you're going to need in relationships. Before he gets to the wife, before he gets to the husband, before he says, listen down and talk, before he gets to us, a child obey, or parents, you know, fathers, you know, provoke not. He turns to us and he says, you need to be filled with the Spirit of God. And then he goes on and he explains. He doesn't just leave that for me to define it myself and what that means and if I'm filled with the Spirit. Now he talks about operationally things that I should be looking for in my life relationally that I'm going to require to handle relationships with the Spirit of God. But then he goes on there and he says, to us speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs and singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always and then submitting yourselves. But the first thing that Paul says, a Spirit-filled person that they need within their heart and within their life there that you're going to need. You want a relationship, you want to be married, you want to be a husband, you want to be a wife, you want to be a parent, you want to be an employee, an employer, you want to live socially with people. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit before you deal with people. You don't have any equipment to resolve and lead and guide and work with the relationships until you're filled with the Spirit. And the first thing to look for there in a Spirit-filled person relationally He says, speaking yourselves psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart unto the Lord. And here the very first thing that Paul says that the Spirit of God wants to give you, before he says, I want to talk to you as a man, I want to talk to you as a husband or a woman and a wife and a parent and this and that. I want to talk to you about your relationship with the Spirit of God, something that you're going to need to handle human relationships. And very simply put, when he says, speaking yourself, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, a melody in your heart, he's basically looking there and he says, you're going to need a joyful heart, a heart that's filled, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, a melody. Here Paul looks there and he says, to us, he says, I want you to know a joyfulness of life. I want you to know that the joy of human existence in your relationship with the Spirit of God. I believe the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus preached, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, it begins with, of course, what we call the Beatitudes. And if you've ever been to Israel, if you haven't been, go. But if you've been there, you've probably been to the Mount of Beatitudes, roughly the area where they believe Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. But it tells us there, Jesus begins in the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, where they're all blessed are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Over and over and over again, each one of them is something there, of God's blessedness. There, pure in heart, a peacemaker. Blessed are you men who revile you and persecute. That word blessed, all it means in the Greek is, oh, how happy. It begins there, the Sermon on the Mount. It says, and Jesus, seeing the multitudes, he went up unto a mountain, and when he was set with his disciples, he then, seeing the multitudes, he looks at them and he preaches this. He says, oh, how happy. Over and over and over again, something that is so incredibly important to God is joy with his children. How many of you have children? What do you want for your children, really? And when they don't have it, you're so, after they're rich, so they can take care of you. I mean, what's the second thing you want, for it? You want your children to be joyful. You want somebody there, you don't care. I don't care whether you're a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker. I don't care who you are and what you do. As much as when a parent looks at their child and sees that they've got a rich, full, joy-filled life, that there is a great sense, of joy. God looks at that. And here in this Sermon on the Mount, before he talks about all the important things in this sermon, about our walk, our talk, our life, our relationship, everything else. He says, I want you to know a joy in your life, a happiness in your life, an incredible sense of it. Nehemiah, when they're trying, they're building the wall, he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. He looks there and he says, we need to enjoy what we're doing. We're building a wall. We're rebuilding our lives. But are you enjoying it? Is that something there that's important? David said, he is my joy. Not just simply, I've got other joys and creature joys out there. And by the way, when we're talking about this, we're not talking about a creature joy. There's natural joys and there's a supernatural joy. There's a natural, the Bible says there's joy in sin for a season. There's a momentary, fleeting joy. You get a new house, you get a new car, you get a new job, you get a new piece of jewelry, but they're passing. There's something that they don't hold. How many things have we had that at the moment we got it and we're so excited we come home with it, and a few days, months, weeks later, it's over. Somebody scratched the car or the toy broke or, that dress that was so beautiful, somebody told us we looked fat in it and it's over, Really? I didn't think so. Yeah, I'm sorry, you asked me the truth, or whatever, and next thing you know, it's gone. That's a natural joy. Here, what Paul is talking about, the Spirit of God, what he puts within somebody is a supernatural joy. It's not a natural joy. Some people, they're naturally happy. Some people, man, I'm not a naturally happy person. How any of you wake up grumpy? I used to. Now I still let her sleep, frankly, but I used to. No, but it... She gets back at me. Don't worry about it. After 47 years, Everybody comes up to her afterwards and says, oh, you poor dear, how do you live with him? And she says, it's tough. And everybody loves her and prays for her. But the thing is that we're not talking about, this is not a natural joy. The natural joy requires something out there to sustain it and to produce it. But everything out there is seasonal. Everything out there is comes and goes. It's not eternal. And this is a joy that has nothing to do with that. This is a joy that's far, far deeper. This is a joy that comes only from the Spirit of God. This is a joy that doesn't require, anything out there other than the Spirit of God being on the throne of our heart and of our life, saying, I'll never leave you, forsake you. I'll be with you always and at the ends of the age. I'll give you all things. All that the Father has is mine. All mine is thine. And the Spirit of God, he will take of mine and give it to you. And when somebody there realizes, the Spirit of God looks there and he says, I am with you always. I have more joy than anything in the world ever dreamed of being, ever having, ever giving. And the thing that is so important about this is that if we don't know that, if we aren't getting our joy from the Lord, we will look someplace else. And the next most common place I think that people look at for it is their mate. Is that they actually look at their mate, at their husband, at their wife, and if I'm not happy, well, you're not doing your job. And in fact, the interesting thing is a lot of us, we actually think, that's our mate's job is to make us happy. In fact, some of you, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on this, but I'll bet some of you actually, when when you proposed, you maybe even looked at your wife and you said, honey, if you will marry me, I'll make you the happiest woman in the world. And she says, okay, how are you doing? Just out of curiosity. Or maybe you said, oh, if you'll marry me to him, I'll make you the happiest man in the world. Well, it doesn't take long to realize we don't have the stuff to do that. We weren't equipped to do it. We weren't made to do it. One time years ago, I'm counseling a couple in the process where he's wanting to leave her. She finally coerced him to come in for counseling. And we're sitting down there and I'm trying, what do you leave? What's going on? Had the pulling teeth, trying to get him to be open, honest. What is going on? Until finally he just opened up and he says, well, basically, I'm not happy. I'm not happy in this marriage. She doesn't make me happy. I looked over at her. I looked at her. I said, is that true? And she said, I try. I really try. And she goes down this whole laundry list. I try to be a good wife. I try to be a good cook. I try to be a good housekeeper. I try to, be a good lover. I try to, get the kids out of the way for a while when he comes home so they don't irritate him. Or I try not even to walk in front of him unless there's a commercial on. And I hope it's not a good commercial because I'll be in trouble for blocking it or something. But I try. I really try. And I said, well, is it working? She said, I guess not. And I looked over at him. I'll never forget this. It was just like, there you go. We both agree. And I turned to him. I had a Bible in front of me. I turned the Bible. I shoved it over in front of him. I said, would you do me a favor? And well, what? And you could tell he's being set up for something. And he said, what? I said, could you find me one verse in the Bible? Just one. That's all I need. One verse in the Bible that said God created a woman to make a man happy. And I'll never forget, he looked at me like, well, you're the preacher. You know where they all are, don't you? He just looked at me like he honestly believed that's her job. And if I'm not happy, then she's doing something wrong. She's failing me. She's letting me down. And at that point, then as far as God's concerned, that's where he looks at us. And the Spirit of God says, by the way, if you're not happy, come to me. That's my job. I'm the one that makes people filled with joy. I'm the one that gives a depth and a radiance to life and the soul. And one of the things, until we get that, until we understand that, one of the things that if you don't get anything out of this whole weekend from me, but if there's maybe one thing you look there at, maybe with each other, because I'll tell you, I think many of us do this. Many of us, I did that. Where it's the woman's job or your husband's job, it's the other one's job to make you happy. You agreed on that somewhere along the line. You told each other you were going to do it. And here it's something where God looks at us and he says, that isn't their job. This is my job. I'm the one from the Mount of Beatitudes. I'm the one who's your strength. I'm the one whose joy is your strength. Until you have that with me and you look at me and that dependence on me where you're able to say, Lord, you be my joy. You give me a psalm, a hymn, a spiritual song, singing a melody in my heart. In my relationship with you, God looks at us before he brings us in and he says, here, let me talk to you, husband. Let me bring you in as a wife. He says, no, I don't want to talk to either one of you yet. As a couple, I want to talk to you individually. Before we even talk about this thing, this third party or whatever we call a marriage, I want to talk to you as an individual. Where does your joy really come from? Because I'll tell you, one of the things that you don't have to be married a long time, that there are times in life that God will give you that there is no joy around you. There are times that can happen within your career or within your health or within your children or within the finances or within the job that you will look around and there is nothing to draw from. All of the things that you could once get something from here, get a comment, well, at least I've got, well, maybe. And then there are times that go through life where there's nothing there. And if you're going to make it 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, God looks at us and he says, you'll never make it if I'm not your joy. You'll never know it. You'll never know the love. You'll never know the joy. You'll never know what you could have in a marriage until I'm your psalm, your hymn, your spiritual song. I'm the song of your heart and a melody within your heart. And this is what it takes. This is what now you're to bring in to share with one another, but not hold the other one accountable for. And so often, you know, maybe some of you right now, you know, one of the things I do like about coming in to where I really don't know you. I don't know, you know, and I, so, you know, maybe, you know, if Damien got up here and he'd be looking out there and he'd, oh no, he knows, you know, or something. And so I'd be looking, and say, oh. You know, I don't know anything. I don't know where your joy is. I don't know where your life is. I don't know what's going on, but you do. And if there's something there that you could, you know, this is very simple. We're looking for some big answer, some profound thing. How can you have such a difficult marriage? How can you have so many years of struggle, of tension back and forth, of disagreement, of confusion, of all of this if there isn't some major thing going on? Something that's just, the answer is just some huge clinical thing where you need all the king's horses and all the king's men to do this. It's just irreparable. But God looks at us and he says, life is very simple. Either I'm on the throne, either I'm your joy. As far as God's concerned, king means king, lord means lord, master means master. And he looks at us, if I'm that, if I'm one that you look and say, Lord, you be my joy. You be my king. You fill me with that joy. You fill me with that life. And that we've developed that. That's it. One of the most powerful things that there is in all the world. One of the most incredible things. And times come. Like I said, we've been married to be 47 years and a couple of years. We've been through a lot. I mean, there's been health issues. There's been things with our children that my wife has actually written a great book about it. It's going to make us rich. Buy one. No, but I'm just kidding. No, actually did bring a few of them, but I'm not. But they're basically, in fact, it's interesting. The book, it has her name on it. It says Jean McClure's. Yeah, she didn't write that book. It says that, and people would say, oh, you wrote a wonderful book. But let me tell you. I'll just be right out blunt. She never could have written that book without me. And the three boys I gave her. Between the four of us, we taught that woman to pray. We taught her to read her Bible. We taught her, you know, how desperate she needed God. She never would have written a thing. She had nothing to write until we came into her life. And she realized, looking at, surrounded by the four of us, if she, Lord, I need to find another resource because this is not. Now we laugh at that, but that's true. That's true. And if you have other resources, you know, they'll fade. They'll come. They'll go. They can dry up just like California is, you know, right now. I mean, to where all the resources can go. But when there's something where you realize, I need a joyful heart. And if you don't have it, it's on one hand, it's the simplest thing in the world to have, though at the same time, it'll cost you your heart. Because if it's love's out there, God's designed us, you'll never know joy. They cannot. God's willing to compete with all of them. I'll compete with your houses and your cars and your fun stuff and your toys and your activities and your money and your business. And I'll wait around while those things come and go, rise and fall, and then you realize the absolute instability of them to consistently produce any sense of joy. But one day, you'll realize I am unwavering. There's no shadow of turning in me. And my joy and my goodness is there at all times. That's what we need. If you're going to have a marriage that's going to last. But secondly, he then goes on and he tells us, secondly, he says, giving thanks always unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He then says, secondly, he says, before we bring you in, talk to you as a marriage and talk about, you know, communication or problems or struggles here. And he says, I want to talk secondly, before you come in, I want to bring in and talk to a joyful person and a thankful person. Somebody there who can giving thanks always. Always. That's incredible. You want to think about that? I mean, again, there's a natural gratitude, just like there is a natural joy that is dependent once again on something out here. And then the same thing, there's a natural gratitude that also requires something in nature to have. But this is a gratitude. Jesus said, you need a gratitude. You just like you need a joy that's supernatural, you need a gratitude. A thankfulness as well that is absolutely supernatural. It is not conditioned upon anything around you. It requires nothing around you whatsoever that's promising. But the Holy Spirit, he has the capacity there to take the heaviest times, the most difficult of circumstances that just no natural, sane person could even function in. At the same time, that same person, filled with the Spirit of God, can have an incredible sense of gratitude. You know, when you look at Jesus, there's only a couple times it actually mentions Jesus' thankfulness. One of them is in John 6. And Luke, you may remember this. I'm sure you know the story, the feeding of the 5,000. And here, Jesus spent the day ministering 5,000 men, plus women and children. They assume 12, 13, 15,000 people probably. He ministers to them all day. Had a great day. Wonderful time. Now it's the end of the day. They're about to send him home. Jesus turns to the disciples. And there he tells them, he says, by the way, before they go, before you send them home, feed them. And it's interesting. It actually says in the text, Jesus did this to see what they would do, for he himself knew what he would do. He knew, I'm going to take these guys, and pretty soon they're going to be apostles. Pretty soon I'm going to be physically gone, though not spiritually, but I'm going to send them out into a world where they are going to have incredible difficulties, surrounded by, you know, situations way beyond all of their capacities, their giftedness, their resources, and they're going to have to learn that there is something so far beyond anything they have ever known naturally in this life to reach out and grab on that will bring them through these times. And so here Jesus deliberately, he did this to see what they would do, knowing himself what he would do. And then immediately they turn to their own resources. They look around and they say, well, how much we got in the, and you know, what do we got in the bag? Well, 200 penny worth. How are we going to feed all these people with? We don't have enough, even if we could get trucks up here, get them up here. We can't do this. And then a little kid comes up there. Well, there's a kid over here. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Immediately, probably everybody looks at him like, did you really say that? You know, or something. And he says, but what's that? I mean, that's nothing, you know. And backs off immediately. But Jesus is fine. Let's take that. And, you know, it's interesting because we always wonder, how did he do it? We're then told that he ended up, you know, that he fed the multitude there. He fed them. He multiplied it. So much so is that they were all well glutted. They just did not have a little wafer, a little something that he kind of distributed 5 loaves and 2 fishes to everybody. Oh, that, I think that face smells fishy. Or no, they were glutted. And then afterwards, we're even told 12 baskets of food is cleaned up afterwards, after everybody had had everything they could consume. And we wonder, how did he do it? Well, it says. It says how he did it. It says, when he had given thanks, he multiplied it. Could you imagine? There you are. You know, the disciples, and also we're told in the scripture that he told them all, count everybody off in groups of 50. What for? We're going to feed them. Just tell them, okay, everybody, number off, groups of 50. Why? Well, we're going to have a picnic. We are. Yeah, don't worry about it. It's fine. So the disciples go out, get all these thousands of people into groups of 50, wondering, come back, what are we doing? We've been telling all these people, but we know what the real issue is. We know we have nothing. We know there's nothing there to distribute, to satisfy, to do anything. And then they come back, and Jesus turns, all right, everybody, let's give thanks. Now, could you imagine? To me, I just think if I was Peter or John or standing next to him. Peter, yes, John, what? Did he say, let's give thanks? he did. He said, let's give thanks. Quick, while everybody's head is bowed and their eyes are closed, let's get out of here. There's nothing here. If he lives to tomorrow, we'll find him, you know, or something. I mean, when they're looking here, and yet the incredible thing, the power of a grateful heart, how it multiplies. And in John, you know another story very, very well. You know, when they're Lazarus, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, these two sisters and a brother, very, very dear friends of Jesus. They loved him. And they served him, and you know, incredibly so. But Lazarus gets sick one time. So Mary and Martha, knowing Jesus' great love and watching, he just gave a word, and people that he never even knew him before, your daughter's healed, everything's fine. And so they just send word to Jesus, Lazarus is ill. And he says, okay. And then it says there after this, though, instead of Jesus doing something, saying something, it says he lingered for 4 days. He lingered. While Lazarus gets worse and worse and dies. He then, after 4 days, he then turns to the disciples. He says, hey, we're going to Bethany. We're going to go see, you know, Lazarus. And then they, well, wait a minute, Lord. Are you sure we should go there? Don't you remember the last time we were there, they told us if we ever came back, they were going to kill us. Jesus, then he turns to him. He says, fellas, are there not yet 12 hours in a day? Have I lost this? Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Can't we just do one day at a time? Have you ever noticed, basically, one time I realized when I was analyzing, just thinking about that, how worry happens. Have you ever noticed how worry, I mean, what it takes to worry is that basically when you're worrying, you're taking 3 days and you're putting them into one. You see, there was a day they had been there earlier, and it didn't go well to their thinking. They were told there, you come back here, we'll kill you. But that was in the past. They left there, things are fine. But now Jesus says, we are going back there. Kind of back to the future or future back or something. But at any rate, now he projects a day in the past into the future. And now all of a sudden, that ruins today. Because you're trying to take 3 days and put them at one. That's what worry essentially is. I mean, they've done studies on worry. They come to find that somewhere between 97 and 98% of the things people have worried about never happened to them. To me, I mean, I don't know. I've lost count how many times. I don't know how many times I've died. I don't even know anymore. Died of starvation. Oh, no, this is it. We can't pay the bills. We're done. We have to sell another one of the children, you know, or something there. I mean, it's like, you know, what are we going to do? I mean, we're this worry. And here, I can remember for years when we were first married. You know, I mean, there was two numbers on a calendar I hated. I hated the numbers. 1 and 15. Every time I owed somebody something when that number was on a calendar. Something was, you know, that I didn't have the resources for. And you're sitting, here comes a one. I owe the rent. I don't have the rent. God, do you know I don't have the rent? I don't have the rent. And then we got this. And then, God, I can't do it. It's not going to happen. And then somehow or another, you get to one and you get through it. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Oh, that is so wonderful. And that is so great. And then all of a sudden, there's a 15. Gee, Jesus, there's a 15 coming. Now the utilities, now the food, now the, you know, whatever it is. And you go back and forth, you know, to a 1, to a 15, to a 1, to a 15. And, you know, for years sometime. How are we going to make it? How are we going to get through? What's going to happen here? It's the end of our life, the end of everything. And yet, and it's just simply because we don't know how it is, the sufficient of the day is the evil thereof. Some fear, some insecurity, this is going to come crashing down. And here, you know, the Lord, he tells them, can we just take one day at a time? And then, you know, he's also telling them, you know, they want to know more about Lazarus. He says, by the way, I'll probably need to let you know about Lazarus a little bit. You know, I mean, because he said he's sleeping. Well, Lord, that's good. You see, back in those days, sleep was one of the best medicines there was. Somebody could just sleep. Their body, you know, that's the best thing for body, just good rest. It has that's the most powerful ingredient of maintaining health, good rest, back in those days particularly. And they said, oh, well, then that's good. They said, well, actually, technically, in your vernacular, he's kind of dead. And I mean, here the disciples are looking at this, and he says, "But let's go." And they, and then I mean, here these guys, and Thomas speaks up, and he says, "Oh well, let's just go die with him." I mean, these are your best friends, by the way. You know, I mean, they are now heading off to go there, you know, to die. And then, of course, as they're coming, out comes Mary. She meets him along the way. Lazarus has now been dead for 4 days. She comes there to Jesus, and she says to him, "You know," she meets him. She says, "Lord, if thou had been here, my brother would not have died." And he tries to minister to her. He said incredible things to her, but she can't see it. She can't hear it. A few minutes later, along comes Martha, repeats the exact same words. "Lord, if thou had been here, our brother would not have died." Exactly the same words, which tells us they just spent 4 days in a wonderful fellowship of unbelief. If Jesus would only have been here, we wouldn't be in this mess. And he tells them, "Look, girls, I've saved the best for you. Don't you? I'm the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou me?" "Oh, yeah, we know, and the sweet by and by, whoop-de-doo, but he's dead now," you know, and they just, that's all they can see. And he says, "Where have you laid him?" They just take me there. They go over there. And I can just see this picture, the Judaizers there around there that wanted to stone him maybe, but they say, "We don't need to stone him. His own friends are going to stone him before the days are over." I mean, here, and probably the disciples looking up around them, realizing, when's it going to happen? What have we walked into? You know, and here you look at this. You know, Jesus then turns and they take him there, and he tells them there, he says, "Roll away the stone." And Mary says, "Lord, by now he stinketh." I like the King James in that. "By now he stinketh." I mean, now, all right, we're trying to grasp this. We love you. We're going to work this thing through. It's taken all the faith we got in the world to do this. But, you know, but now you want us to smell him. What are you doing? He's dead. We're ready to try to move on. But he said, "By now he stinketh. But didn't I say, if you do this," he said, "you would see the glory of God." And I can just see him now, you know. "Okay, roll away the stone," you know, or something there. And then Jesus says something so powerful. It says, and Jesus cried aloud, and he says, "Father, I thank you. I thank you." I mean, here Jesus, there, Lazarus dead in the tomb, stinks probably. Mary and Martha, two of your dearest friends, they're so angry at you, they can't grasp onto it. The disciples are wondering who's going to kill him, looking around at all this. The Judaizers are looking at, we couldn't ask for a better thing. Everything from every direction you look at was hopeless. He says, "Father, I thank you that thou hearest me. And I say these things aloud that they might know that thou hast sent me." Here Jesus, he's looking around, he says, "Father, I am so thankful I've got you. I am so thankful that my joy, my gratitude doesn't come from that hole in the mountain or these people or this or that or anybody else around. Thank you. Thank you, you're with me. Thank you, your resources. Thank you, you've got an answer. And this is what it takes. Here, this is what Paul is talking about when he looks there, giving thanks always, that there is never a place that you will be in this life that he isn't with you. There will never be an event. It's not. It isn't like you're giving thanks for, God, I just thank you, you know, for the health issues. I thank you that right now, you know, my boy's out there on drugs right now in rehab. No, it's not thankful for that. Father, I am thankful that no matter where I am, what we're going through, what the trial, what the struggle, I have you. And in that way, giving thanks always. And that's what it takes. If somebody's, again, going to last 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years in a marriage, something has had to happen where they have a supernatural joy and they have a supernatural gratitude that does not come from this world. That does not require anything. You know, when you look at a lot of other places in the world, they learn that much easier than we do. I mean, we've got, you know, most every one of you that walked in here, you got a set of keys. And those keys, they open, they have cars they go into, you've got businesses they open doors to, you got an apartment or a home or something that's got a heater and an air conditioner and it's got, you know, electricity and it's got a refrigerator and it's got all these other resources where you can do this and do that and keep everything cranked up and going somehow. A lot of the world hasn't a single key. You got one pair of shoes. They've got nothing. And yet there are many of them know far more joy than somebody with a pocket full of keys. And they got a, you know, they can have a key for a bank vault and a safety deposit box and everything else. And yet if we haven't learned, I have a key to the Spirit of God. I know a supernatural, you know, joy, a supernatural gratitude. And until you have that, you're in trouble. You're not going to make it. You're going to have highs and lows, and you're going to have times where you just grit your teeth and hang on and hope you can make it through, and let's just let it go and get some counseling or just forget it. Then he says to us the third thing that he says you got to have. Before, if I'm going to bring you in and we're going to talk and we're going to work on marriage, he says, first of all, you need to know a joyful heart, a thankful heart, and a submissive heart. For he says there, then he says in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. He then turns, he says, if we're going to sit here and talk, we're going to work things out, you're going to need a joyful heart, a thankful heart, and a submissive heart. Something there, none of these are natural. None of these are natural whatsoever. Nobody is naturally any of these. We're not naturally, know a joy like this. We don't naturally, and these are supernatural, know a gratitude, or we're not naturally submissive. We will look more at that tomorrow with the wife particularly. But here the thing of a submissive heart, this is a mutual thing. There's a general aspect of before we now look and the husband tells you, well, this is what you're to be. Paul, first of all, says, yes, we're going to talk about that role of submission, but the attitude, the heart, the nature of submission is something there that's different. And there, you know, with it, and that's something you've got to have of a true sense. Because, as I said, we are not naturally any of these things. And you were naturally proud. We're naturally arrogant. We're naturally, I want, I'll have, I think, I want. It's all around us. We start with what I think and what I feel first. And here Paul says, no. You're not going to work. That marriage is not going to work. That relationship is not going to work well at all as long as you have that, as you're driven by your natural pride, your natural arrogance. One of the things that happened to me many, many years ago, I came on staff at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa in 1971. A couple years after that, or in 72, a tent went up, and then things really began to explode, and then we went and built the sanctuary that is down there. And at the time that the building was going on, Chuck had actually, Smith had an office that he had built for himself that he was going to have, and there's other offices. His was at a corner, of the building. At the other corner, another corner, was the secretary's office, where there's kind of a business and other things. During construction, he said, I don't want to walk back and forth all the time between my office and the secretary's office. So he ended up putting an office behind theirs that really didn't have window, just a hole in the wall, small office, just so he could just be right there and just have a door between, and he ended up giving me his office, corner office, bigger than his office, window, big windows going out, the thing, and people, if they saw his office, and then they'd walk into mine, and they'd look there and say, "How did you get this office?" And of course, I looked at him and said, I have to say, God knows what he's doing. But the thing is, here I'm in this the nicest office in the whole place, for sure. And one day, I'm sitting there. I'm looking out the window. At the time, there was a parking lot off at the time. Then they ended up putting up a gymnasium and building it out and taking the parking lot away. But you used to be able to park, drive right up real close to the office. And I look out, and a Rolls Royce drives up. Now, mind you, this is early 70s. Calvary Chapel. You never saw Rolls Royce at Calvary Chapel. You saw a lot of vans, VW vans. You saw a lot of others. You didn't see any. I mean, and you look here, this beautiful Rolls Royce, brand new, just beautiful. You can't help but look at it. You know what I mean? One of the reasons people buy it, they spend so much, is they want you to look at it. And so you sit there and say, "I'm not going to look at it," just because I know they want me to look at it. But you look at it anyway, no matter what, it works. You say, "I'm looking there at this thing." And here, this thing, and then the door opens up, and out steps this gal who looked like she was made by Rolls Royce. I mean, you looked at her, she just fit. She just stepped out, and she's this tall and blonde and sleek and just dressed to the hilt. And she just steps out of this car, and she starts to walk it. Well, just as she's just starting to walk, next to that, Bentley, a brand new Bentley. I mean, you're sitting there, what are the odds of that? There are no odds. And you look there, and you see this beautiful Bentley pull up next to it. And a guy steps out. Who was made by Bentley? He would look. He's just like he's. And I'm watching him. He follows her into the office, and then a moment later, my phone rings. The secretary says, "Your appointment's here." I said, "Okay, send them down." And sure enough, it's them. These two come walking down. Now, mind you, at the time, I'm like 24 or 5 years old. They come in to see me, and here they're like mid 30s. And it was the funniest thing because they're looking at me like "Excuse me, we were here to see Don McLean. Do you have a father named Don McLean?" I mean, they're kind of, you could tell they're expecting to see somebody older. Somebody had told them, "You got to go see me." And so they ended up coming in, and then finally we kind of, I'm the only one, or whatever. And so we chit-chat back and forth for a minute. I said, "Well, what can I do to help you?" And the next thing, "Here, you go ahead. You want?" No, you go ahead. No, you start. You're the one that wanted this thing. And the next thing I know, they're going back and forth on how to even start. I said, "Well, wait a minute, let me ask, this thing." And during the conversation, I found out they were genuinely wealthy. I knew their family name. They had a home down near, right on the water at Newport Beach with a big ship and all that other stuff. And they had a company that made all sorts of, they believe it was bathroom fixtures, well, huge, multimillionaire. And he was taking over the company. His dad started it, but he's now taking it. And they had a home on the water. And during that, they're kind of talking about their lives and things during their little chit-chat time. Well, then finally, what is it? Well, it ends up that they were actually remodeling the place at the time. And as they're remodeling, they said, "Well, here's the thing, Sam. We can't agree on anything." And we're going, and they're trying to be, hospitable, but they're not doing a very good job at it. You know, they're really angry. They had something that had been boiling for quite a while. And then as they get into it, they actually, you know, go on, you know, and how he says, here we got this thing. He says, we agree on things. We've had it engineered. We've had the architects. We've had all this stuff. Everything's laid out. And then the contractor comes to show up there and he's working on something. We go over it, make sure everything's set for the next few days. I'll leave to go to the office. But by the time I get to the office, my wife has gone in and told them, no, I don't want that there. I want to change this. You need to move that wall over there. And he said, well, next thing you know, the guy's calling me. We can't put the wall there. It's already engineered this way. And it means moving plumbing and electric or whatever. And he says, she doesn't care. Just move it. You know, and so then she's sitting there, well, wait a minute. How about when with your office? You didn't have any problem moving walls in your office when you did your office. Now you don't want my kitchen the way I want my kitchen, but only your office was fine to have you. And I'm watching this couple as they are going back, and they literally go from room to room. I mean, through this thing. Yeah, but then when you did this, how about that? And then I'm watching, I literally going, and then true story. They then come down to where an argument happens. He says, you want to know how silly this is. You want to know how pathetic this is. I'll tell you how bad it is. He said, I like the toilet paper going over. And you know where this is going. But anyway, I'm sitting. And, you know, I mean, you hear jokes and stuff like this. You never think you're going to sit there in a counseling appointment with multimillionaires, you know, talking about. But he says, you know something? Just to spite me. Sometimes I'll leave in the morning, I know it's over, and I have literally walked in the door directly, gone right into the bathroom just to see, and yes, sirree, Bob, she's turned it around just to spite me. She knows, you know, what the, you know, and they're going back, and I'm really, I mean, to me, it's got, let's be honest, that's about the stupidest argument in the world. I mean, first of all, everybody knows toilet paper goes over. You're right. I mean, hello, you know. And I've heard the argument, yeah, but if you got kids, then they pull it down. Okay, then there's a developmental age between 3 and 6 years old where that's discussion. But then, okay, but anyway, that's just my own opinion. But anyway, we resolved that in our marriage a long time ago. We still discuss it now and then, but anyway. But the point of it is, I'm sitting there looking at this couple seriously. And I'm realizing, as I'm looking at them, I'm just thinking, you're rich. You're actually very handsome, very attractive. You got a lot of money. You're actually very personable people. You're outgoing. You got a lot of great traits, and you got a lot of money. There's got to be a way to work this thing. Just get two places, his and hers, over and I mean, I'm just almost just thinking in my mind, you know, because on one hand, I'm a pastor. I got a Bible. I know the Bible says that money will not make you happy. But I didn't believe that. I thought, come on, you got enough money. There's a way around this, you know, or something. But the thing is here basically what it came down is that there's two people that are used to having their way. I could just listen to him and watch him. He was a guy, you could just see him get up in the morning, head off to the office, walk in there, and his secretary, well, hello there, Mr. Brown. Here we are, his secretary falling behind. What do you want to do today? Here's your coffee. It's, you know, it's warm for you. And by the way, so-and-so is in your office. And then you have that luncheon. You know something? Cancel the luncheon. I'm going to play golf. You know, it's okay, yes, sir, we'll do it. And everywhere I could just see him. I could just watch his day. I could see her, you know, go to the club and she's got her personal shopper or whatever else that she had where she's, I want this, I don't want that. And that was their world. And you realize here are two people that are selfish. And if it's about me, you'll never make it. If there's something there where I have to have my way to carry on, you'll never make it. Here Paul looks there and he says, submitting yourselves one to another. And then he says one of the most incredible things. He says, in the fear of God. You see, God hates pride. It's destroyed the world. It's destroyed. It's an unbelievably destructive force. He hates it. And one time I was actually studying this scripture. I was actually looking right at this, working on a study. And at the time we lived in Redlands, my kids were young. And we had a big old backyard. We had this big old house. And I'd actually taken railroad ties that I got and a huge deal of sand. And we had this gigantic sandbox for the boys. And they just loved it. They would just build all sorts of stuff in and through this thing. And one day I'm in my office studying, but yet outside I hear something going on and they're fighting. they're going back and forth. So I go out to see what the world it is. And here is they're out there. They had spent days building this whole little city. And they had like an industrial area, and they had a little place for a little, like a stream or something. They had a bridge going over it, and they had a kind of, you know, housing and all this other stuff that they had built out quite a thing there with it. And now I walk in, they're tearing it apart. I come in, all right, then you do that. Then there goes, and boom, they're knocking down. There goes your industrial section, you know, something. Oh, well, what? Boom. And I, wait, what are you guys doing? I'm stopping them, and, you know, they think, what are you doing? And he said, I told him not to put that truck on that bridge. It wouldn't help, but he put that truck right on. No, I told him, don't put it on. And that whole bridge, I'd spent hours making that bridge, and then he put that truck on that bridge, and that bridge fell down. You know, well, I only did that because at the same time, he did this to me. And then, of course, you do that. You watch kids go, but I did that because you did that, because you did, because, and I'm watching this thing go back and forth. And it didn't take long to realize, I'm not going to figure this out. And all of a sudden, this verse came to mind. What I was actually studying. And I'm looking at these two kids fighting. And I turned to them and I said, listen, I don't know what started here. I don't know who did what. I don't care who did what. And I'm actually thinking about this, how to do this, because I'm trying to get my face a little red. I'm trying to get mad. But as I'm talking to him, I start getting more intense. I said, I don't care. I don't know who did it. And frankly, I could care less anymore who did it. But here's the thing I'm telling you two right now, that you two are going to submit yourself one to another. You are going to rebuild everything in this sandbox. You are going to rebuild this entire industrial site, this entire residence. You're going to rebuild that bridge, and you are going to do it in the fear of me. Because I promise you, what will happen if you don't will be more painful than anything that happens here. What you will feel in your body, what you will feel sitting in your room the rest of the day, what you're going to experience. Do you want? No. We can fix this. I didn't mean. You mean no? I didn't mean it. Come on. We're gonna fix it, Dad. We're gonna fix it. Just settle down. It's okay. And I walk back to you with the biggest smile in my heart. Here, Paul, he looks here, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Because if you can't, you can destroy your residential. You'll destroy your industry. You'll destroy your city. You'll destroy your world. You'll destroy everything. And here, Paul looks there and he says, wouldn't you rather that let the Spirit of God take you. And as we close tonight, maybe we can, I just want to pray in a minute. But hopefully each one of us could say, Lord, you have to be my joy. Maybe some of you, the most wonderful thing you may do for your marriage in a long time, maybe on the way home, is to look at each other and say, would you forgive me? I've held you accountable, a human being, for my joy. I actually thought it was your job. I got to let you off the hook. I need to find that from Jesus. His Spirit has got to become my joy. I'm sorry. Because we genuinely believe these things sometimes. And then when you hold somebody accountable for something they cannot do and were not designed to be, you're in trouble. And they are. But just to be able to look at each other and say, I'm sorry. We've got to find it from the Lord. And we've got to realize that no matter how bad things are, no matter how difficult things are, how impossible they all are, Jesus is with us. We can turn to him and say, Lord, we are thankful that you're here. You can raise this from the dead. You can deal with the stink around us and the hopelessness around us and everything that has not, cannot, will not work. And we want to see you do it. Lord, we are thankful for you. And then, Lord, teach us submission to one another, to where we look at each other, value another as more important than ourselves, esteem somebody higher than my will, I think, I want, that God teach me to say, what do you want? What do you need? If you can do that, you don't realize how close you are to an incredible marriage. You get two people like that, that can walk in, that know a joy, a supernatural gratitude, and a supernatural submission. Now, he says, now we got some details to talk about that are not that big. Amen. Father, we thank you for your love. Lord, it is simple with you. We seem to sometimes go from crisis to crisis, struggle to struggle, and we're sure it's got to be something huge. We're sure it's got to be something there just way beyond any mere mortal's genius, and it is. But it's simple to you. Because you look at us and you designed us in such a way that until we're filled with God, we can't live. We can't function. We can't get along. And Lord, marriage is the deepest of all human relationship. It's the most demanding and revealing. All things are naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And next to that, it's the marriage. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us, Lord, where to be able to come to you and where to find this joy, this gratitude. Lord, would you fill us tonight? Lord, would you tonight, by your Spirit, help us that we want to walk circumspectly. We want to walk with all these relationships being directed. We want to walk with you because, Lord, we know you know how to be a man, how to be a husband, how to be a father, how to be a wife, how to be a mother, how to be a parent, how to be a child, how to be all of these things. And Lord, we just want to be the body that you live it out in. So fill us, Lord, and with this wonderful joy of the Lord. Fill us with a gratitude that we've got you. You look at every one of us and said, we're going home together. And Lord, maybe just one of us will get it tonight. Maybe the other one said, that was a bunch of junk. I don't need it. That's what a waste. And maybe one of us goes home and we think, well, unless we both do this together, it's not going to work. And yet you smile and say, I didn't say that. I can just start with either one of you that really finds out who I am and lets me be your joy and then lets me be your gratitude. Things may go on and stink for a while. They may be difficult for a while, but I'll lead you. So Jesus, help us really cling to you and to your love and your work and your Spirit, for we ask it in your wonderful name. Amen.